of that. Well, growing up as one of four boys, my parents spent a lot of money just to feed us. In fact, my mom used to always say that her monthly grocery bill was more than the mortgage. She liked to remind us of that often. Now, I don't know if that's actually true, but she did like to say that. She liked to tell us that. But my dad had a saying, too, because he hated it when me and my brothers would waste food. And so whenever we put more food on our plates than we could actually eat, he would say, "Oh, looks like your eyes were bigger than your stomach." You know, sort of his way of sort of saying my dad's version of saying, "Oh, I think you kind of bit off more than you could chew there." And I thought about that as I started to prepare this sermon this week, just sort of wondering numerous times if this was just another example of biting off more than I could chew. Because today, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And you might think to yourself, "Joe, that's just 12 verses, not that much scripture." And yet, it's really hard to find 12 verses with more sort of densely packed theological categories and content and buzzwords than these 12 verses. I'm not joking when I say that every other word, almost every other word, could literally be the subject of an entire chapter in a systematic theology book. In fact, the famous British 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon, he once did a 17-part sermon series just on these 12 verses. All right, and we're going to try to do it in 40 minutes. Sounds reasonable. But there's actually a good reason, I think, for attempting to do it this way. Though there's certainly merit, obviously, and slowly, meticulously, sort of, if we went through this passage like Spurgeon, word for word, sort of getting lost and then absorbed in every theological, doctrinal reality that's being presented to us in these 12 verses. And I think as time well spent as that would be, the one drawback, potentially, is actually losing sight of the big picture. And as I said last week, I don't want to do that. I don't want to lose sight of the big picture. Last week we talked about the fact that Ephesians is full of well-known, right, spectacularly stunning passages. However, none of them are meant to stand alone. They are all part of a whole. There is a bigger, grander story that Ephesians is telling us. And that bigger, grander story, I think, can be summarized as God's plan for God's people through God's church, right? That bigger, grander story is really the unifying theme that holds all of Ephesians together. And I think this morning we're going to get our first real taste of that, as these 12 verses are going to make to us, I think, emphatically clear that the church is no mere human institution. It's not some human invention, but the church really is nothing less than the God-made church. The God-made church involving all of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And Father, we come to your holy word this morning, Lord, hungry again, and dependent completely again. And so, Lord, there's a lot to chew here. There's a lot to bite off and chew and swallow. And so we ask, Lord, that you would meet us. That you would meet us wonderfully, that you would meet us graciously, that you would meet us powerfully, Lord, that your word this morning would have its intended effect upon our hearts, Lord, personally, and that it would have its intended effect upon our hearts together as your people, as your church. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may have heard it said before that these verses are actually just one long, continuous, single, run-on sentence in the original language. Now, the language nerds, the Greek scholars who like to debate sort of language, Greek language, like to debate Greek grammar, they'll kind of argue whether or not that's really what it is, that it's really sort of one sentence. So they'll kind of debate and argue that. But one of the things that nobody's debating is that Paul clearly intended this to be read as one long, single, continuous, unified doxology. Right, that almost like a symphony of music, right? These verses, this passage sort of builds and builds and builds as sort of each note, right? Each word is like a note, and each one is sort of building on the previous one until the whole passage is sort of reaching crescendo, right? As one scholar said, it's like these 12 verses harmonize into this epic explosion of praise. Thinking about that, I was sort of imagining that the singing of the national anthem, but not just any old cheap rendition of the national anthem. I mean, like the 1991 Super Bowl 25 Whitney Houston rendition of the national anthem, if you were alive for that and remember that. I remember, right, where the very first note that came out of her mouth was like, whoa. All right, put down the food, stop eating, pay attention. Something really cool is happening here. And then, you know, it builds and she gets to that rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air part. You're like, okay, this might be the greatest rendition I've ever heard in my life. And then, you know, she hits that final and the home of the brave and 80,000 people just erupt. And millions more at home are like, yes, right? And that's the feel, right? That's the tone, that's the mood, that's the punch of these 12 verses. It's this epic explosion of praise. And yet it's an epic explosion of praise that has God at the center. Right. There are roughly 30 different references to God in this passage, right? A God who plans and purposes and wills and blesses and adopts and redeems and forgives and lavishes with grace and love and in wisdom, right? It opens in verse 3 with blessed be God. And it ends in verse 14 with to the praise of his glory. And so this passage is God-centered through and through. Right, from beginning to end, it's about God. And yet, what is truly amazing about it is that even though it is mainly about God, we, brothers and sisters, are included in all that God is doing here. Right, if you go through and you just count up all the pronouns, right, we, our, and us is mentioned at least a dozen times, because as we will see here, that for those of us who are in Christ, right, who have believed his gospel, who are counted among God's people as part of God's church, we are the objects and the recipients of all that God is doing. It's an amazing thing. Which brings us to, I think, one of the really key aspects then about the passage is that it then presents God to us, not sort of generically, but specifically as Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? That there are specific things as you go through the passage, things specifically said about the Father. There are things specifically said about the Son. There are things specifically said about the Spirit. Right? That God's plan for God's people involves all of God. Right? That the church is nothing less than a God-made church as a work of God the Father, a work of God the Son, and a work of God the Spirit. So that seems to me like a good way, if we're going to try to tackle this whole passage, good way to try to organize and walk through the passage together. That as we consider the God-made church, let's consider the work of the Father, right? The work of the Son, and then the work of the Spirit as he's making his church, right? So number one, let's consider the work of God the Father as he makes his church. And there's a number of things specifically we're told about God the Father in this passage. One is that he clearly has a plan. Right? Verses 5, 9, 10, and 11 all reference the Father's plan, purpose, and will. Right? Thereby informing us that he is the author, he is the designer, he is the orchestrator of everything that we read about here, that he is not simply the main actor in this story, he is its director as well. Calling all of the shots so that things happen and that things move along according to the course which he has set. Right, or as Paul puts it in verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Right, Paul's just informing us here that the most dominant force in the entire universe is the will of the Father. It's intended to give us the confidence that what the Father has planned will in fact come to pass. Or it says Job declared in Job 42 verse 2 that I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Right? Or as just the Lord himself declared in Isaiah 46 verse 10 that my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Right, and what Paul is now telling us here in Ephesians is that what the Father has purposed and willed is a plan that stretches from eternity to eternity. Right, it's one single plan, right, going all the way back before the foundation of the world, Paul says in verse 4. Right, and then twice in verse 5 and again in verse 11, Paul uses this language of predestined, right? That before there was anything else, right? Before creation, before time, before there was me, before there was you, right? When there was only God, the Father was orchestrating his plan. The Father was setting it into motion. And it's a plan, Paul tells us, that will be accomplished in the fullness of time, verse 10. Right? That even now, right now, in time, in history, the Father is moving history toward a specific end, toward a specific goal, toward a predetermined, predestined climax and conclusion. And therefore, God's plan for this world through his church, it's not some plan B. Right, it's not as if sin and Satan and what happened in Genesis 3 somehow forced God's hand into an alternative plan, right? Some backup emergency contingency plan. Oh, they messed it up. Now we got to fix it. No, it's one plan. God's plan for his people began before the foundation of the world in eternity past. Right, it's a plan that is being worked out right now in history present. And it is a plan that will be perfected in eternity future. Yes, okay. But what exactly is that plan, Paul? Well, Paul tells us more. Right? He tells us that the Father's plan is a plan to bless. Right? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Right? And then again, same language, verse 6, he, meaning the Father, has blessed us in the beloved. Right, so the Father's plan is a plan to bless, but bless us how? Well, Paul tells us, with every spiritual blessing. right, in the heavenly places, Paul says. In other words, right, Paul's talking about spiritual realities here, right? He's talking about eternal, ultimate realities here. Right, that if you sort of peel back all of the illusions and the facade of everything you see in this world, right? If you could sort of peer behind everything that you can only see with your physical eye and you could sort of get behind it all, Paul says, there's another reality. And it's a spiritual reality. Right? And Paul's talking about that reality. He's talking about things that truly matter. Right? All of the things that truly last, things of eternity, things of the soul, things that pertain to us and God. And our relationship with him and eternal life with him, and that the Father's plan is a plan to bless us in all of those ways. But even more, Paul says the Father's plan is a plan to choose, verse 4, that even as he chose us, right? In other words, the Father's plan to bless is a plan that actually requires him to overcome all of our unwillingness to be blessed. Right, all of our refusal, all of our resistance, all of our rejection of him, right? In this plan, he has to come after us. That's what Moses essentially told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, that the Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his possession, right? It's what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 15. You did not choose me. But I chose you. Oh, but why, Jesus? Well, as Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, because no one comes unless the Father draws him. Right? So, if you find yourself this morning, brothers and sisters, among God's people as a part of God's church, as a recipient of God's blessing, just know it's because he chose to come after you before the foundation of the world. Otherwise, you never would have chosen him. But there's more than that, right? The reason that he comes after us to bless us is because his plan is to adopt us, right? Verse 5, that he predestined us for adoption, right? And so God's plan for God's people is not simply to make us just some token in his cosmic purpose, are just subjects of a sovereign ruler, but to make us children in the family of a heavenly Father. And thus, it's to bring us into the closest relationship possible with him. Right? When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, the point was actually to paint the picture of a father who runs after his children, pursues them to bring them back and to welcome them home. Right? And what's more is that when the Father welcomes us home into his family, he also cleans us up. Remember, the prodigal son had been wallowing in filth. Right? And brothers and sisters, so were we. And so the Father's plan to bless and to choose and to adopt is also a plan to purify. Right? Paul tells us that end of verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Right? In other words, the Father's plan is to take an unholy, right? Unrighteous, blameworthy people. Right? People who were not deserving of his blessing, but deserving of his judgment, right? People who never would have chosen him had he not chosen them, right? People who are not natural born children of God, but who are natural born enemies of God. God's plan is to take those people and to purify them into his people. Holy, blameless. Such is the Father's plan, right, for the God-made church. But that now brings us to the work of God's Son. Because what the Father has planned, the Son was sent to accomplish. Right, so point number 2 this morning, let's consider the work of God the Son. Now, you may have noticed as we were sort of walking through the Father's plan there to bless and to choose and to adopt and to purify that there's a couple key words that I left out of that equation. right? And those key words are in Christ, right? In him, right? In Christ, in him, Paul keeps, right? The Father has blessed us. What does it actually say? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing. The Father chose us in him, meaning in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that the Father predestined us for adoptions as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, that if you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any of the Father's blessings. For every blessing we enjoy comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in order to do all of the things that the Father has planned, for God to build and make his church, there are certain things that the Son must accomplish. Right? And in fact, you might have noticed there in verse 9, where Paul writes how God has made known to us the mystery of his will, right, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And so there's sort of this joining of a mystery in Christ, and you're sort of looking at that and you're thinking, I don't understand that, I don't get it. Why does Paul say that? Why does he use this word mystery? What is he trying to tell us? Why is he using that word? Well, what he's saying is that there are certain things about the Father's plan that were hidden, that they were veiled. Right, sort of like in the shadows, certain things about the Father's plan that were mysterious, right? They couldn't quite be seen and recognized and grasped about how the Father was going to do this and accomplish his plan. But the things that were once hidden and veiled and sort of unable to be seen in the shadows has now been revealed in Christ. And in the person and in the finished work of Jesus, the mystery's been made known in him, right? And verse 7 introduces us to that key role and key work of the Son of God, that the Son of God took on flesh and entered human history in order to make known the Father's plan and fullness, so that in him, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, biblically defined, redemption means liberation or freedom from slavery upon the payment of a ransom. That's just a technical, doctrinal sort of definition, right? Liberation or freedom from slavery upon the payment of a ransom. Now, one of the fascinating storylines of the Bible is how so often, right, what God's people thought they needed redemption from, right, was Egypt or Syria, right, or Babylon, or in Jesus' day, how it was Rome, right, or the enslaving power of some, you know, foreign oppressor. And while that may have been true on one level, in reality, what they actually needed was redemption from something far worse. Right, from the enslaving power of sin and death and the devil. And when Jesus came and he actually refused to take on the political power of Rome, people were confused. People didn't understand. Why not? Because they did not understand that the redemption that we all truly need is a spiritual one. Right, that our natural condition as sinners is that of a people who are spiritually enslaved. Every man, woman, and child on the planet. And that's a condition that Paul actually goes on to describe in more detail beginning in chapter 2. Right? How we're all enslaved to the ways of this fallen world. Right? Enslaved to the rule and to the rule of Satan and his lies. Enslaved to the cravings of our flesh and our own sinful appetites. Right? Enslaved to sin's curse. Enslaved to sin's power. Enslaved to sin's guilt. Enslaved to sin's penalty. Enslaved to its judgment. Enslaved to its condemnation. Right? Held captive by those things. Control, not able to break free or liberate ourselves from those things. Not that we even had a desire to do so. But God's plan was that in Christ we might be redeemed, set free, liberated. Oh, yes, but how? Well, because a payment would be made for our lives. Right? Our freedom, purchased, Paul says, through the blood of Christ. Right, that this is why the Son of God took on flesh. Right, this is why the Son of God lived a perfect life in our place. This is why the Son of God died a sacrificial death upon the cross, was so that through his blood he could pay the price to redeem us. I love what Richard Quaken says in his commentary when he says that through the blood of Jesus, we can be liberated from the miserable captivity in which we once languished, freed from the deceptive lies of Satan with the liberating truth of God, free to resist the temptations of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, free to become the people we were created to be, made in the image of Christ. And although we wander, we often wander back into the filthiness of ourselves to sin like slaves, the door of the cell has been permanently opened by Jesus, who patiently keeps walking us out into the light again. Praise God. In him we have redemption. Not only that, but in him we have forgiveness. Right, if redemption means that we've been freed from sin's power and curse and guilt and rule, forgiveness means God no longer counts our sin against us. Right, the debt's been paid, the debt's been canceled, the debt's been forgiven, so it means there's no more judgment. Right, there's no more condemnation. Right, the blood of Jesus not only paid the price to redeem us, but the blood of Jesus satisfied the justice necessary to forgive us. Right? Sin is what separated us from God. Sin is what condemned us before God. But the blood of Jesus has dealt with everything that kept us, that separated us, that condemned us before God. It's been forgiven through the blood of Jesus, so that the record of our past has been cleansed. Right? Our position before God in the present is accepted and welcomed, and our hope for the future is secure because of the redemption and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. And it's that future that Paul begins to point to in verse 10, where he says that the work of Christ is not only to redeem us and to forgive us, but to unite, to unite all things, right, in heaven and on earth in him. Right? In other words, God's plan in Christ is to unite heaven and earth together so that the dwelling place of God would be with man. Right, and that through Christ, right, God's plan is to bless and to adopt and to purify and to redeem and to forgive a people who were once separated but then brought together from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. That the church God is building will be this global, multi-ethnic, multinational people, and Christ will unite them together as one in him. Because when Jesus shed his blood and died to redeem us and forgive us, Jesus did not stay dead. No, he rose. He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings, ruler of every other ruler, no rivals, no equals. That ultimately every single knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right, that is where the Father's plan is headed. That is where all of history is headed. That is the culmination of the Father's plan. And when that day comes, the day when all things will bow the knee and surrender to Christ, we who are in Christ, right, who as Paul says in verse 12 and 13, we who have put our hope in Christ, who have believed his word, who have believed the word of the gospel of our salvation, we who have trusted in Christ on that day, Paul says, no, we will receive an inheritance. Right, verse 11, verse 14, this inheritance of eternal life with him. Because if the church is the adopted, redeemed, forgiven family of God, then there's a future inheritance that awaits the children who are in that family. Paul says that day's coming. Right, which then brings us to the work of God's Spirit in building his church. Point number three. the work of God's Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and that according to verse 13, Paul tells us that he is the promised Holy Spirit, right? Meaning he is the one who was spoken of in the scriptures who would come, and that through Christ would be the one to raise us to new spiritual life, right? Be the one to give us new hearts, right? To awaken us to God, empower us to live for God as the very presence of God with us and in us. Right, so that just as we are in Christ, he is in us by his Spirit. It's an amazing reality. Moreover, Paul says in verse 13 that he is the seal, right? That we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Right? A seal is a mark of ownership. Right? And so as God puts his Spirit within us, he marks us as his own, as if to say, you belong to me. You are mine, right? You are blessed. You are chosen. You are adopted. You are redeemed. You are forgiven because you are mine. You are part of my people, my plan, because you're mine. Spirit seals us. And thus Paul can say in verse 14 then that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, right, assuring us of what is to come, right? Assuring us that the church that God is making, the church that God is building, that it was indeed conceived in eternity past, it is being revealed now in history present, and that same church will be preserved and perfected in eternity future, and the Spirit is the guarantee, and therefore our future is secure. And if that is true, brothers and sisters, right? If we have this kind of a guarantee, then let us live our lives with a confident peace. No matter what's going on around us, right? With a steadfast just hope, free from anxiety and fear. We know where this is headed. Right, and more than just living with just sort of a quiet, confident peace and hope, let us live with a renewed faith, right, and a renewed commitment that as we invest what God is in what God is doing, as we invest in the life and in the work and in the witness and in the ministry, and as we invest in the fellowship of his church, oh, it's all worth it. Because there's a glorious future that awaits us. And so let us rejoice this morning, right? Let us join this epic explosion of praise. Right? Especially when we consider that we do not deserve any of this. It's not like we earn this. All right? The Father doesn't choose us and adopt us into his family because somehow we earn that. Right, the Son didn't die to redeem us and forgive us because somehow we thought, oh yeah, they're worthy of that. Right, the Spirit does not seal us and mark us as God's very own because, no, we worked really hard for that, and so God, you now owe us one. No, this God-made church that we are a part of is explainable only by the grace of God. As Paul says in verse 6 and 7, you didn't think I was going to leave that part out, did you? But Joe, when you get into the grace part, you haven't mentioned, yes, well, it's all by the grace of God, right? A grace that Paul describes as rich grace, verse 7, right? Rich grace, lavishly poured out upon us. Why? Because our need was just that great. We didn't need a little grace. No, we needed rich grace. We needed lavish grace because our need was so great. And Paul describes it as well as a rich, lavish grace poured out in all wisdom and insight, verse 8, meaning God knew exactly how great our need was, and he knew exactly how to meet it, and he did. Did it. And Paul describes it as a glorious grace, verse 6, because it's a grace that will be the cause of our everlasting praise to God. God's grace toward us is not about our worth. It's about his worth. Right? And so every act, every plan, every purpose, right, every blessing, everything that God does in this passage to build, to make his church is intended to show us that God is great, not us. God is great, not us. God is glorious. not us, right? God is worthy, not us. And there's nothing, there is no one like our God. It's all by grace. And yet, there's still one more word worth pondering and considering in this passage. It comes actually at the end, the very end of verse 4, where Paul writes, in love. In love. Now, even though in context, Paul attaches that love to what he goes on to say in verse 5 specifically, we know that it can be applied to everything else in this passage. Right? That in love God has planned and purposed and willed to bless and choose and adopt and purify and redeem and forgive in Christ by the power of his Spirit to the praise of his glory, right? That all of that, all of this is in love, right? That this God-made church is a church made in love. And brothers and sisters, the reason that is so important to remember is because if grace speaks to our need, love speaks to God's heart. That God pours out his grace upon us for his glory. Oh, yes, he does. But he pours out his grace upon us because for some incomprehensible reason, he loves us. And it's a theme that Paul will return to in this letter. That because of the great love with which God has loved us, chapter 2, he saved us by grace. Paul's great prayer for the church in chapter 3 is that we would know the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of his love for us, right? A love that gave himself completely for us, chapter 5. And so, brothers and sisters, that the point is that that love is the proof that all he does for his glory, he simultaneously does for our good. So that the glory of God and the good of his church are inseparably bound together. What a comfort. What a hope that whatever God calls us to for his glory, he calls us to for our good. And so commentator William Hendrickson writes, is it any wonder, and the band can come, is it any wonder that when the apostle ponders the fact that he himself and also those addressed had been emancipated from the most dreadful evil and had been restored to the most unimaginable good, and this by the very God against whom they had rebelled and at such a cost, and that God had even given to them the Holy Spirit as a pledge and a foretaste of future climactic bliss when they would receive their full inheritance and would stand forth in dazzling splendor as God's very own. In view of all this, is it any wonder that he begins his magnificent doxology by saying, blessed be, blessed be. And that he ends it with to the praise of his glory. Blessed be, and to the praise of his glory. So, brothers and sisters, let's stand, and let's join that same epic explosion of praise. Blessed be.